super fun. Guys, I love being here with you all. It is a great time. It blesses my heart. It's refreshing, right? I think it should be. And today, we're going to actually look at a psalm today. I'm not going to be here next week. I have a friend coming from seminary. He's a great guy, and I think you're going to be blessed to hear him teach and spend time with him, get to know him. And so, but the section that we're going to be starting in Colossians next really starts off a whole new section. And because we won't be having church the week of the Poppy Festival, because it's here at the park, which is not this next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. So that's an announcement you guys need to know, is that there won't be church 2 weeks from today. I didn't want to start a passage and then take 3 weeks to get back to it. And so I decided I want to just do a standalone sermon today, and we're going to be in Psalm 133. It's a short psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. And I also thought, I can't believe I've been here for about a year and haven't taught from the Old Testament. This has got to change. And so I think I'm even thinking about setting my sights on when we finish Colossians on maybe a book or something from the Old Testament that will be encouraging to us. But let's read through Psalm 133, and then we're going to introduce it and get into it today. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There's a couple questions I want to ask you today. The first is, how would you describe being with God's people every Sunday? What place does that occupy in your heart? Does being around God's people, is it something that you genuinely love? And I would say something that you desire, something that you cannot do without. And I'm not just saying the church, but the people who together corporately make up the church. Are the people in the church? And I'm not just referring to some people, but not others. I'm talking about the whole, all the individuals of the church together. Do we love them with a great love? Do we love the meeting together of God's people above all and everything? If we could do anything on a Sunday, anything or everything, but only one thing, would it be, I'm going to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the question then is, what priority does the meeting together of God's people hold in your life? The church is something great. Obviously, we come here to worship God, but in being here, we find much benefit of sharing with life with one another. And I think that's one of the great things about our community groups is we are able to share life with one another and grow together. I know that I've grown a lot this past year simply by the relationships that I've had from in the church. As flaws in my life have been exposed and I seek to love people more and grow together with people. And specifically, Sundays should hold such an important place in our lives. And they do for me because I look forward to Sunday all week, not just because I'm preparing a sermon, but because it's the place where I find spiritual refreshment. It is the place where I am able to go and worship my Lord, but not just to worship my Lord, but to worship my Lord with all of His children together. And I find something in that is so invigorating as a follower of Christ that the church brings to me then throughout the week. And it touches my heart. It brings this necessary restoration that I need as I am with God's people. It is a time of blessed, sweet fellowship. And it's not the pancakes that bring us together, right? It is this shared bond of being one in Christ. That God has taken people from all different streams of life in all different backgrounds and brought us together, this ragtag group, right? And He makes us one. And together we are much more than we ever could be apart from each other. We are God's people. And surely this is a theme that is talked about all throughout Scripture. And the unity of the church is so important. And the unity of God's people is so important all throughout Scripture. Jesus even says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so I think that should be one of the primary characteristics of what defines us as followers of Christ, that we just put off love. And the whole world then can see it. And then it is also so important that as believers in Christ who are united in God and in Christ, we should seek to not have divisions in this place. That is why Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers," this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment." Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and this is certainly a verse that totally applies to every one of our lives. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind," that we as the body are supposed to be of the same mind with one another, having the same love or affection, being full of accord with and of one mind. "Do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." That we are supposed to be of unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-hearted, and humble towards one another. And so then we come to this psalm that is a psalm that praises spiritual unity. And it is something that is on my heart that we as followers of Christ must be united. And we must seek to live life with one another in a way that is understanding, in a way that causes one another's growth. And so, if someone were to ask you, maybe your family members, right, who don't go to church, and they were to ask you, "What's it like going to Soma?" Maybe after today, after the sermon, you could say, "It's like oil on the head, right? Running down the beard and onto the collar of the robe, right?" I think maybe some of you should say that, right? Or maybe your neighbor, what's it like going to church? Do you like it? What? Let me tell you about it. It's like the dew. Dew of Hermon falling on Zion, right? And so we're going to get to that. It's beautiful pictures, right? But today we're going to talk about spiritual unity in the church. The beauty of spiritual unity. And you may laugh at those illustrations, but they really are just wonderful illustrations as we're going to get into it. So we're going to first talk about the first verse, the blessing of unity among God's people. And then secondly, we're going to talk about those illustrations, the illustrations of what it is to be unified with one another. In the nature of this psalm, you'll see, as you look at the very first, the prescription to the song, it is a song of ascents. It is a hymn, and it is of ascents. Well, what does that mean? Well, there were three times during the year specifically that at least the Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals, these religious holidays, the festivals of booths, the festival of weeks, and the Passover. And so what would happen was there would be men all throughout Jerusalem, all throughout Israel, sorry, not all throughout Jerusalem, because they're heading to Jerusalem, but men all throughout Israel who would leave their towns and often would come with their families and their kids and their spouses and maybe the in-laws and their parents, and they would all make their way to Jerusalem for these special holy holidays. And so what you see in the book of Psalms is Psalm 120 through 134 are these songs of ascent. And what these pilgrims would do as they were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem is they would sing these songs together. Everyone would know these songs, and they are all cheerful and hopeful. And as they are making their way to Jerusalem, they would be singing together. And there even is, to some degree, a literal ascent that they were having to climb into Jerusalem, because the route that many of them would have taken would have been from the northern parts of Israel and along the Dead Sea along the Jordan River to the Dead Sea, and then they'd have to climb from Jericho up this 20-mile path that climbs some 3,500 feet. And so they are ascending to Jerusalem for this festival time, and Jerusalem would swell in numbers. Josephus, a first century historian, obviously writing some thousand years after this psalm was actually written, but the practices are still the same, the nation still looks the same, and he said that even whole towns throughout the other regions of Israel would be completely deserted as people left and went to Jerusalem. There could be millions of people in Jerusalem during these festival times. And so you could ask, what's life like for a pilgrim? Certainly there would be these long travels. One historian said this: along such roads pass the travelers, few at first and mostly pilgrims, but gradually growing in number as commerce and social or political intercourse increased. Journeys were performed on foot, donkey, or in carriages. And so you can imagine what it's like then to be a pilgrim in these days. We're talking 3,000 years ago. You don't hop on a car, let alone a plane, right? You ride your donkey, or you walk in your sandals, right? And your feet are sweaty and dirty, and it collects all sorts of gross nastiness, and you smell, right? And you've been walking a long ways. Picture that. Be there. You're sweaty. The family's a little grumpy. And you have, along with that, all the 3,000 year ago counterpart to arguing in the back seat, right? Now, put that alongside of busy roads, busy highways, and all of you together, millions of people are making your way to Jerusalem. It's congested. Imagine the 405, but nonstop, and you're on foot, and there's donkeys and donkey poop, right? Just imagine that for your sandals, right? There is then, in the midst of all of this, the reality that being a pilgrim at this time is neither comfortable nor easy. Pilgrims face not only the potential disharmony within individuals, but the tensions of getting along with others in competition for the same resources of lodging, food, water. In addition, there may have been clan rivalries that could disrupt the peace of a pilgrim as on their way to Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of this, there's this psalm that praises spiritual unity. And it is almost as if, as these pilgrims are making their way, walking up to Jerusalem, they would sing this song almost as a reminder, provoking one another to be united, to have hearts of love for one another, rather than hearts of disharmony and discontent and hatred for those who are stuck in the traffic with you, if you will. And I think we can learn a lot from that, because that's something we have to do in the church. We have to provoke one another to spiritual unity, to love for one another. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, 24, and 25 says, "Stir one another up in love. Be united. Do not forsake the fellowship of the believers." And so we as a church then should be doing that. We should be stirring one another up in love and unity. And when things might provoke us to disharmony, we have to return to unity. But let's look at what this unity looks like. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The first thing we see is unity comes from God, and we see this all throughout the Bible. But David specifically says, "Behold." Right? Just stop for a minute and look and gaze and really fix your eyes on what unity looks like. It is something that is seldom, if ever, often ever, beheld. True unity. And so because of that, he's saying, when it's there, take a stop and just watch the unity. It is a great thing, and it is a thing to be praised as we dwell together as one. That is a literal way in which you can translate this passage. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell as one. That we are to be one of mind and thought, one of affection, one of duty, one of heart and spirit with one another, as we ultimately are becoming one in the Lord. That is what we are supposed to be doing. But notice also in this verse, verse 2 in the middle, running down on the beard. The end of verse 2, running down on the collar. Or it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls or runs down on the mountains of Zion. That is to say, unity comes from above. It does not start here. Unity has to come from God, and only God can then bring true spiritual unity, and it comes down from God and rests upon us, and He is the one who unites our hearts. And so when disharmony erupts, we have to go to the Lord to ultimately bring true spiritual unity. And I would say that should be our prayer today in this church, that God would unify us together in great love for one another. The same thing can be said in the opposite. When we turn from God, disunity always results. Look at Adam and Eve. The second they turned from God, not only were they alienated from God, but they were alienated from each other. All of a sudden, they start throwing stones at each other. No, it was him. It was her. You know? That this sin caused a break in our relationships with one another. And so the only way that our relationships with one another can be restored is if we turn and look to God. That's why when we look throughout the Bible, it's the fruits of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace and patience and all of these things that tend towards the promotion of unity amongst God's people. Paul even says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another." That's what we're supposed to do in love. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body," right? One soma. That's what we are. We are one body. So we are supposed to be united then as one body. "There is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God." You see it, just one, 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 one. So we then, as God's people, are supposed to be one rather than many. We're supposed to be united rather than divided. That is what it means to be a part of God's people, as we find Christ as our core and as the unifying factor that, that is that glue that sticks us together. He's the adhesion. That when Christ is in our hearts, it causes a great drawing to one another. And that's what this should look like in our lives. That spiritual unity must exist among God's people. And he says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Speaking about spiritual brothers here. And for the context of when the psalm was written, specifically pilgrims as they're making their way towards Jerusalem who have this common core and heritage of being the people of Israel, called out possessions of God from the rest of the nations. And we too can say here today that we as followers of Christ have been called out by God to be His own people. And so with that, we should be unified with one another, knowing that God has called us to not only unity, but to great love as we are His. He also says how good and pleasant it is. Now, there are some things that are really good but aren't pleasant. And there are some things that are really pleasant, like Jim's pancakes, but they're not good for my body, right? There are some things that are just really pleasant, but not good. And the opposite can be said, good, but not pleasant. Me and Brittany have been doing some exercise stuff because I got to get back into shape, and you know, so we're doing all this exercise together. It's really good for my body, and it's good for me, but man, is it not pleasant. I like dread it every time we go and start, and it's miserable, right? It's horrible. It's like all this circuit training, and it's hard. It's good, but it's not pleasant. But what the psalmist is saying is unity is both good and pleasant. There are few things in life, then, that are good and pleasant together. And certainly this psalmist, this David, is saying unity is both good and pleasant to the highest degree. And certainly David would be a qualified man to tell us, because he has experienced in his life both tremendous unity and tremendous disunity. As he has had his life sought after, even at times by one of his own sons who created a conspiracy against him to kill him and steal his throne. But then he also had periods of great unity in his life and great love with his fellow people of Israel. And he tells us unity is good and pleasant. How is it for you today when you come into God's house to meet with God's people, to worship our Lord? Is it good and pleasant to you? To the highest degree, do you love it? Is it satisfying? Does it restore your soul? The opposite could be said. How horrible it is when we are at strife with one another. It hurts. And it not only destroys us, but it destroys Christ's name. Because it puts on display hypocrisy for the world to see. And so spiritual unity then is something we are supposed to be pushing ourselves towards, pushing one another towards. We should be pursuing one another. Even those of us who we have a harder time talking to and would not get along with as naturally and easily. We're to pursue with love for the purpose of unity and gospel progress, not only in the world around us, but even in our own lives. That is the blessing of unity. What's the illustration of unity? It's like the oil, right? And the dew. So this is the second part. First was the blessing of unity in verse 1. Now we're going to look at what is the illustration of what unity looks like among God's people. is like the precious oil on the head. Now, for all you ladies out there, this is not Young Living oil, okay? This is not that oil, but this is the precious oil. Now, I know some of you might think Young Living is precious as well, right? But this is of a different degree altogether. This is the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, obviously, we don't have a rich theology of beards like they might have back then, and I tried to muster up what little bit of facial hair I could, right? It's pretty meager. This is a great picture. The oil that's being spoken of here is an oil of consecration. It is holy and sacred to such a degree that in Exodus 30, where the composition of this oil, how it was made, is given, it is so sacred that amongst the people of Israel, there were strong prohibitions regarding this oil. To such a degree that it said that to use this oil for normal purposes or to make this oil on yourself, you would inquire God's wrath upon you and you would be kicked out from the people of Israel, maybe even stoned to death, for taking so lightly such a holy and sacred thing. This oil was so important for God's people, as it was the thing that anointed Aaron, who was the first high priest of the nation of Israel. You remember Aaron, he was Moses' brother. He was the archetypal figure of what it was to be a high priest before God, one who would intermediate for the people of Israel to God. And this oil was one of those things that would allow him to be of the right, I don't know, holiness, right? So that he could go and fulfill his job. This was a sacred thing. And anything this oil touched would be made sacred. And so when this oil goes upon Aaron, it is a thing of the most importance. And David is saying that unity in God's people is like the oil running down Aaron. Not just any high priest, but Aaron. With the exception of maybe Christ, the most important high priest, right? But he says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. What is all this talking about, right? What can we learn from this? Why does he take us to this illustration specifically? Because, first off, he's saying unity has a strong perfume about it, just like the oil that runs down Aaron's head and onto his beard and onto his holy clothes of priesthood has a strong perfume about it. It smells, and it smells good. And I would say, for us as a body of Christ, unity should be put on display to such a degree that when people come into our fellowship, they sense a great unity, a great camaraderie and brotherhood that links us together, but no just human linking, but a divine linking that puts us together in such a way that it puts off a strong and pleasing scent for all to see. And one of the things I've been convicted of is I think we need to be inviting people and bringing people into our fellowships and letting them smell that unity and perfume that that we should be putting off as God's people. Allow them to avail them the opportunity to get a smell of that. Because when it is there, it is attractive. And it is, we want it and we want more of it. I know you ladies. I've seen my wife walk through perfume and, you know, all kind of fancy stores. It smells good. You want it, right? Because it's attractive. There's something about it that just draws us in. And that is one of the ways in which David is describing unity. Unity draws others in. It's sweet, but it's not only just sweet to us, it's sweet to the Lord as well. As we learn, specifically reading through Leviticus, I mean, God does not have an actual physical nose because he's not physical like us, but the Bible often describes God in language that is language that we would understand and relate to. And so it says throughout the Bible, this was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All the time as sacrifices were made to God, it was a pleasing aroma. Or as incense was burned to God, it was a pleasing aroma to God. And so too, when we are at unity with one another, it sets off a wonderful perfume that God is able to smell and be pleased with. And the same can be said is when that perfume is not there, then God is not pleased because we are not dwelling at unity with one another. But not only that, it is a holy thing. Just as Aaron was being anointed with this holy, sacred oil and this holy ceremony that was setting him apart for a particular purpose to be God's high priest to the nation of Israel, so too is unity that exists among God's people a holy thing. It is sacred, and it is sacred in part because the origin of true unity comes from God, who alone is sacred and holy. And so then when that unity exists between us as followers of Christ, it shows that that unity is of sacred origin, of sacred intervention, and then goes on, just like Aaron, to go and do sacred work. That the unity that we have amongst one another as a body of Christ equips us, enables us to go and do God's sacred work. And when we aren't unified, we can never succeed in God in doing God's sacred work of reaching lost people and calling others to Christ. But when we are unified, we are so much stronger, so much more effective, and we have God's blessing upon this work that we are given to do to reach the lost, because unity is a holy thing that comes from God and equips us for holy work. Just as this oil that is flowing upon Aaron is holy and is equipping him. Unity is also a thing that spreads. Notice it's falling on Aaron's head and running down his beard and onto his clothes. You cannot stop it. And the picture is given of not just a little bit of oil poured, but an extravagance of oil, not as a waste, but as a picture of just how important what is happening to Aaron is. And so too, when unity is here amongst us as a body of Christ, it spreads. It flows down. And notice that language. Unity does not rise up from below, but it goes down. There's a reason why there's three times in a row in this short little psalm that is only three verses. David gives the illustration and the picture that unity is going down. It's going down. It's going down. As if to say, God is bringing the unity. It comes from above, not from us. We can't muster up unity. We can't resolve to be unified, but instead, God has to unify us. And it's falling down Aaron, and it's soaking him thoroughly. I would say, soak thoroughly those who are in your lives, the unity and love that God has to offer and to give them. Maybe your neighbors, maybe your co-workers, soak them in God's love. Right? Don't just put a little bit of God's love on them, but pour the oil down, right? I mean, drench them in what it is to be God's people. Put that on living display for them. When people see us, they should see God. They should see Christ. Almost like when the people of Israel looked upon Moses, they saw his face glowing because he had been with God, and they saw a portion of God's, you know, holiness that had been transmitted onto Moses. When people see us, they should see something just divinely holy working in our lives. Not because we are divinely holy, but because God's Spirit is transforming our hearts and to such a degree that it's noticeable, that you cannot deny it. That is one of the greatest testimonies that we can have as followers of Christ, is a life that looks in accord with Christ's life. It's beautiful. And for a world that's seeking for anything and everything that might satisfy, that jumps from one thing to the next every 2 minutes, if there's something steady and steadfast and purposeful and real right in front of them, maybe then our witness of our words will actually mean much more, because we'll have a life that is just exhibits the validity of the words of the gospel. And so that's what we are supposed to be doing. But this unity also has a special use to it, just as the oil falling on Aaron's beard had a special use to it. It fits us for better worship, better service to one another, and better service to God, better witness, better glorifying God. It's a beautiful picture. And so, when your family member asks you, what's it like to be at church? You may not say with your words, it's like the oil running down Aaron's head and onto his beard and onto his clothes, but we should tell people, this is what it's like to be part of God's people. It's real. It's satisfying, and it's true, and it's unifying, and it comes not from man, but from God. It changes us. The second thing he says, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, couple geographic locations that we have to talk about. Hermon and Zion. Zion is simply another name used to refer to Jerusalem, right? Hermon, however, is a mountain range that exists about 120 miles north of the Dead Sea. And it is now in what would be the border of Lebanon and Syria. And it is a mountain range consisting of specifically three larger mountains. And Hermon, it stands at 9,100 feet above sea level. And it is the highest mountain in Syria. And at the time in which David was writing, this belonged to David as part of his territory. And it was the highest mountain in Israel at that point. And it always has snow on the top of it. It gets something around 60 inches of precipitation per year. Now, that's a lot for us who live in the Antelope Valley, right? Al would probably know. Al, how many inches of rain do we get a year? It's like five, yeah? Okay. That's a big difference, right? That's over 10 times the difference. 12 times. There you go. Right? I hope none of you check me on that right now because I'm doing math really quick, okay? Huh? Over 10. Yeah, there you go. Just stick with the over 10 figure, okay? But there's always snow on the top of it. And Hermon, picture how these pilgrims who are walking through Israel and the parts that they're walking through, when they're singing this song, is kind of dry and desolate and arid, and it's, you're just hot. Hermon is a place of refreshment and life and beauty. It is a place that is life-giving. And it's like the mountain retreat, right? We all like to go to the mountains because it's beautiful. And surely for us who live in the desert, we should understand this illustration of what it's like to go up to Mammoth, you know, or Yosemite, and have snow and rain and trees and grass. It's beautiful. There's a liveliness to it. A liveliness that we do not see on a daily basis. The mountain streams, dew of Hermon. You know what they call that, right? I heard another pastor say this when he was talking about the psalm. Mountain dew. Right? Mountain dew. It's refreshment. I'm not talking about Mountain Dew, but Hermon is refreshing. And it created such an obvious contrast to where they were. Specifically, if they were anywhere near the Dead Sea. There was an 1867 account that I found of a clergyman. So he's a pastor and a Bible scholar who wrote when he was actually traveling the Holy Land, and he stopped at Hermon. He says, unlike the most other mountains which gradually rise from lofty tablelands and often at a distance from the sea, Hermon starts at once to the height of nearly 10,000 feet from a platform scarcely above sea level. So there's this small little platform just coming off the sea, and then this large mountain starts that goes almost 10,000 feet in the air. This platform, the one below and around the mountain, the upper Jordan Valley, the marshes of Merom, and even the Mediterranean Sea there, is for the most part an impenetrable swamp of unknown depth. This pastor wrote, when the vapor under the sun's rays of an almost tropical sun hits these swamp-like lands that surround Mount Hermon, obviously evaporation is happening. And it says the vapor then coming in contact as it rises with the snowy sides of the mountain is rapidly congealed, and that it turns into dew really fast every day. And it's he wrote, and is precipitated in the evening in the form of a dew, the most copious we ever experienced. That's a way of saying we have never seen dew like the dew that was on Hermon. It penetrated everywhere and saturated everything. The floor of our tent was soaked. Our bed was covered with it. Our guns were dripping. The dewdrops hung about everywhere. No wonder that the foot of Hermon is clad with orchards and gardens of such marvelous fertility in the land of droughts. It gives this massive picture of refreshing liveliness that this dew is bringing. And when he says it's the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion, he's not literally talking about water that's being melted and flowing down to Jerusalem, though water did flow down the Jordan River. He is instead saying that when God's people walk into the holy city in a unified state of mind and heart, it is as if the life-giving dew that happens and goes on Hermon is falling upon the city when God's people are united together in such a degree as this. It is falling upon Jerusalem. That the unity that exists amongst God's people is life-giving. It's refreshing. It's empowering. It causes great vitality among us. And there David says, for there, and I would say in the place of unity and a unity that exists from God, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And when God says something, it happens. Look at Genesis 1, if you doubt that. He spoke and the world was made. When God commands, it happens. And God is saying, where there exists unity among God's people, there is life, eternal life. I want to encourage you all today, be unified with one another in heart and mind. Let's love one another. Wonderful Spurgeon said, oh, for more of this rare virtue. Not the love which comes and goes, but that which dwells. Not that spirit which separates and secludes, but that which dwells together. Not that mind which is all for debate and difference, but that which dwells together in unity. Let's agree to walk in love and unity for one another. And I want to charge you to that today. And I'm charging myself to that today as well. As it is something that I know even I can grow in. Let's be like the oil flowing upon Aaron's head and the dew of Hermon. What place, and this is a question I asked as we started today, does meeting together with God's people, what place does that fill in your heart? Is it the priority? It should be. And I look around and I'm really glad to see people that I know take a priority to meeting together as God's people. And I just want to encourage you guys to keep doing that. It's a beautiful thing, and it pleases God, right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing it is to be unified, to be your people. I ask that we would seek to love one another with a love that comes not from our own ability, but a love that comes from your Son. Lord, what a blessing it is to be unified with one another. It is both good and pleasant, and we ask that you would unify us. That you would make us an aroma that smells good and that spreads and that causes a sacred relationship between us and one that is life-giving. We are so grateful for your Son who ultimately enables this unity, who causes it. And we ask that you would never let our own stubborn ways get in the way of that, Lord. Let us love one another. It is in your Son's wonderful name we pray.